He was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists, that is to say the Greek Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, and they tried to kill him. Seeing this, the brethren brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Well, you find that Paul himself writes a bit about his history, and you might open it up to Galatians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 17. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 17. And when you do, you'll see that Paul there is speaking about his conversion. It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So carrying on, it pleased God to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. So Paul then was the minister of the gospel in all the world to the Gentiles, that is us. Immediately, he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. And then it goes on, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And then he goes on a little further. Now, we did see in the reading that we have here at the end of it that he went to Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is in Cilicia. I was fortunate enough, I think I said some years ago, to go to Tarsus. You don't see much there, but Tarsus is in a famous location next to the Cilician gates, and people, that's a pass through the mountains, and people like Alexander the Great passed through there, and there's a great battle fought at a place called Issus that is just outside Tarsus. So I think that the reference to Cilicia is probably a reference to Tarsus, where Paul was. He was Paul of Tarsus. But you'll see that following his conversion, Paul says that he didn't speak to those in Jerusalem, verse 17 of that, neither went I up to Jerusalem, but he went into Arabia, and then he returned to Damascus, and after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is a problem, actually, in interpreting what you're reading there in Galatians and what you're reading in Acts. But it does appear most likely that the incident in Acts is then 3 years after Paul's conversion. And that's why I gave you this sheet referring to Paul's life. And you'll see the first entry there, it says the death, resurrection and ascension of Christ. Now, there's a lot of guesswork attached to some of this, but this dates it as AD 30. Conversion of Paul, he says, may have been AD 35. His first visit to Jerusalem, he's saying 37. So that's the 3 years later. And then after that visit to Jerusalem, he was sent, he went to Tarsus, and so he was at Tarsus from 37 to 43. He came back to Jerusalem in 1944 or 5. The first missionary journey started in 1946. Now, there's no way that we are interested in learning off those dates, but the point is that we tend not to observe the passage of time in the record of Scripture. Things tended to take a time, just the same as they happened to us. And so here, when Paul went down to Jerusalem, it was then perhaps 3 years after his conversion, and in the meantime he had gone away by himself to meditate and to pray, presumably, and to study the Word of God. Anyone like to comment on that at all? There's a kind of a hidden 3 years there in the life of Paul. Well, in Galatians it says that he, when he went there, he saw none of the apostles excepting, he refers to James, I think, the Lord's brother. I think on the whole that's not inconsistent with Acts. In the account we have, in verse 26, he came to Jerusalem, tried to join the disciples, but all feared him. It says Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So I think broadly he was brought face to face with the apostles, but probably there in Galatians he's saying he really didn't have any conversation with anyone thoroughly excepting James, the brother of our Lord. But there, Barnabas, you see that name popping up here for the first time, was Barnabas was the one who travelled with Paul in the first part of his missionary journey. And he dealt kindly with Paul, brought him to the apostles, and Paul said how he had seen the Lord in the way. Remember that Paul was especially called by our Lord speaking to him on the Damascus Road as he went to persecute those who held the name of Christ. So then the reading here says that he, Saul, was in Jerusalem, coming in and going out, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. But then he spoke and disputed with these Jewish-speaking, Greek-speaking Jews, and they tried to kill him. And so off he went to Caesarea, which is down on the coast, and then presumably, and Caesarea is shown on the map, if you have that sort of interest, you'll see Caesarea just there on the coast. And presumably Paul went down to Caesarea, and then perhaps by boat went off from there to Tarsus, which was way up off the map, up there to the north. Yes, Tarsus is right up there. Tarsus is right up just above, just to the left of the corner, the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea, just in the south of the land we call Tarsus. If you imagine that corner, Tarsus is to the left, and Antioch, which we find referred to a lot, is just round to the right. I'll show you a map that has that in it.
I sort of can visualise what you're saying.
It's called Turkey, yes. Yeah, the Cilicia is part of Turkey.
Yes.
Yes, that's right. Now, we will see more of that, though, as we go on. But the point I just wanted to make was that here we have Paul, Saul, who was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And here we find this little part of his story that we wanted just to notice, that there was time there, time for Paul to think and consider before he carried on. Alright? So then we go on to another verse, verse or two by the verse by itself. That's verse 31. Perhaps Doug, I could get you to read that, could I? Verse 31.
Sure, yeah.
Not there. What about someone? You're right? We'll wait a moment.
9 31.
Yeah, chapter 9 and verse 31.
Okay. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied.
That's right. It's curious, that says the churches. In fact, literally it is the church. The church, the term church is used in two ways to refer to the whole body of Christ, the church of God as a whole, or to refer to particular churches, you know, such as that of Corinth here. But whichever way we take it, the church in all Judea, Galilee and Samaria, because you see it now spread. Remember when the Lord left, he gave them the commission to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So here we have a mention of the first three of those, and it says, and the way I would put it was that they had peace and were built up. Now there it says they were edified, but the word that's used is just like the building of a house. It's literally the building of a house. So the church was built up during this time. And again, that's just an interesting word too. But I'll just take you to the next sentence, and walking in the fear of the Lord. What do you think about that? Should we fear God? Yes. Do we fear God?
Not enough.
Not enough. In what way, Doug, would you say?
Well, you figure it for yourself. we must look at ourselves, each one, and say, I fear the Lord, yes I do. But the more we fear him, if one of our outstanding poets of the years is right, the more we love him.
Yes.
If you think that through, it's wonderful.
So you
God
can.
In his perfections requires fear and love.
So you can put those two together, Doug, you would suggest.
Yes. It's like justice, a just God and a Saviour. There's justice and love.
And why should we fear God, do you think?
He requires it of us.
Yes.
And there require plenty of reasons. Our time, our lives are in his hands.
It tends to be an unpopular thing to say, but the word that's being used here is the word that clearly is used in other contexts just to mean to be afraid, to be fearful of. But it tends to carry perhaps more, well, it's starting to lean towards the idea of having respect for or regard for or reverence for God.
There's an Old Testament meaning to the word which we don't realise in the New Testament reading. Do you agree with that?
Oh, possibly so. Well, they're two different words. So there are a number of different words. So I was just taking this word. It's actually a Greek word that is called phobos, or fear. Like we have the word that says phobia, you know, homophobia, all these sorts of things. It's actually the medicos have taken over a lot of the old Greek words, but yes, it's the word phobos anyway that means fear here.
There is forgiveness with thee, said the psalmist, that thou mayest be feared.
Yeah.
When you're forgiven, the immediate thought is, well, where's the reason for fear?
Yeah.
As God himself is stating it through the book, there's reverence and there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And that's written in the Old Testament time when, in their view, fear had with it deep reverence and love for God.
Yeah, so deep reverence and love, you'd say, are elements. Are there any other elements, you'd say, David, and they're present in this concept of fearing God?
I think it's a bit in terms of regarding God. You know, we talk about somebody being awesome.
Yes.
And I think we've got to not try, you know, we tend to humanise God too much, I believe, at our level.
Yeah.
So, that's part of that word, I think, means the fear is to acknowledge that, you know, we don't rate anywhere near God, and therefore there is that awesomeness that we've got to recognise.
So we don't rate anywhere near God because of his, really, when you think about it, you see, God, we believe, made the world and all that is within it, and God holds everything in his power, and also, in fact, has shown that he condemns sin, and we're all sinners and come short of the glory of God. So there are many reasons there behind the thought. But of course the other thought of it is that if we've come to the Lord and put our trust in him, have faith in the death of Christ, we can have confidence in our final salvation. But somehow or other, I think we're told that we must carry the two together, a due regard for the power and purpose and nature of God, together with a gratitude for the great love that God has shown us.
I recall Colin Levin at the conversion of the 3,000 at Pentecost.
Yes.
5,000, but I'm just forgetting. That they devoted themselves to prayer and so forth, find in chapter 2 and in verse 43, everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and miraculous signs were done. So from the very beginning of the church there was that sense of awe,
of awe.
Fear of God.
Well, see, they were so close to it, they saw remarkable things,
yes.
Which we tend not to see so much. I jotted down just a few verses that you'll all remember. Remember in Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Mm-hmm. And then there's another in Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your journey or your resting here in fear, So it's a very positive instruction from Peter. So however we put it together, we shouldn't neglect that part, that we must observe and be truly conscious of the great power and authority of God.
Colin, entirely maybe a different thought, and I agree with everything that's been said, but Timothy comes to mind, and I just see the margin here. It gives fear as a different word. You can help me out on it. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Margin says a spirit of timidity. But I remember it being said that having fear for God is like a husband and wife. They don't fear each other in the sense that we'll say the husband, he's the Lord and Master, and the wife is in ultimate subjection to him. It's a love that's between husband and wife that they fear maybe offending or hurting or upsetting or grieving either partner. So the fear of the Lord is a thought that we wouldn't want to do anything that would grieve or cause God to be upset, like unhappy with us, that type of thought. And I know I'm coming from a different direction. I think, again, if I come with the thought of the fear of God, then I would never want to come into His presence because I'd be afraid. You see where I'm coming from?
There's quite a lot there in that simple thought, isn't there? But we find that the term is used a moment later too. So it's at least twice within our passage where we have a reference to the fear of God. So here we read, walking in the fear of the Lord. But then it goes on, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they are multiplied. Now you might remember that the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as the Paraclete. And that word Paraclete again is just taken from a Greek word, which is parakaleo, and it means to speak by the side of, and it can tend to carry the meanings of he who comforts or exhorts. In fact, often in the New Testament we find him referred to by our Lord, and it's a translation of that word as the comforter. So we have the fear of the Lord, but we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit as well. We have it stated here, and I think this presence and gift of the Holy Spirit is one of the important points of the teaching that we see as we go through our passage today.
Colin, I don't know whether my version is close to it or not, but mine says that these churches were strengthened, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and grew in numbers, and then living in the fear of the Lord. I think there it's not referring to be frightened of God, that fear. I think it's this type of awe and living according to God's rules, you know, that sort of thing. Seems to strike me
as being the thing here. All right, well, we'll go on from there, and we begin to read about Peter, and that's a little striking that we see that here. So well, again, perhaps I'll read it. And it came to pass that as Peter went through all parts of the country, I think that's actually what it means, he kind of went everywhere. As he went through, he came to the saints, and it refers to them as the saints. And that's one of the early times. The saint, are you a saint?
Amen.
Member of the church.
Yes, that's right. But it's very scriptural. You know, Paul would write to the saints who live at Corinth and so on, and it can be translated the holy ones. But of course we have that converted. I don't know if you realise this, but I think I'm right. I don't really want to be unkind, but see, the Roman Catholic Church has a rather different emphasis in its use of the word. You see, we die and we may have confidence that we go to heaven, but they would say, how do we know that that person truly will go to heaven? And so they would have a process whereby an individual may be nominated to be declared a saint, and they will then go to a lot of trouble to examine the life of that person, in particular to see whether miracles can be attributed to that person, and if there's sufficient evidence, they will identify that person and declare them to be the saint, a saint. So there'll be St. Catherine or whatever. But I think that's really not the emphasis of the word as we read it in the Bible. It's that all Christians alive are referred to as being saints, those who are set apart to God. So we have here then that he came to the saints dwelling in Lydda. Well, I think Lydda is actually marked on that map. You'll see Jerusalem is referred to here as Jerusalem Aelia. That's the second name, is the name given to it by the Roman emperor of the time. But then just if you go slightly to the northwest from that, on the coast, there's a place that is spelt there I-O-P-P-E. Well, this map is by this man called Avi Yonah, who was a Christian Jewish man, and he wrote a book that I have on the geography and history of Palestine. So that's why he has that spelling. We would know that as Joppa, J-O-P-P-A, and that name appears in our account today too. But partway between there and Jerusalem, we see Lydda. So that's where Peter was. So going on with the reading, that he came to the saints dwelling in Lydda, and he found there a man named Aeneas, who for 8 years had been lying ill in bed, paralysed. And Peter said to him, by the way, instead of paralysed, the older translation would say sick of the palsy. But actually the word is almost literally paralysed, and that seems to have been his trouble. So you can imagine this poor man lying in bed, paralysed, unable to get out of bed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. He didn't say, I, Peter, heal you. He said, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise up and make your bed. And immediately we find this man arose. And all who dwelt in Lydda, and a place that I think is a neighbouring town, Shannon, saw him and turned to the Lord. Well, again, you can get something out of so many words in the Bible. What do you think turned to the Lord meant? What do they turn? I mean, it means, doesn't it mean to turn around? To change your direction, like you face this way and then you'll face that way. And so I guess it kind of carries the meaning, we before we come to the Lord, we have our aim on something, we have our objectives, we tend to be seeing in a certain direction, and we are told to turn from that and turn to the Lord. So they turn to the Lord, and their aim was then on the Lord, as ours was.
Wasn't the Thessalonians turned to God from serving their idols?
That's correct.
So it was a turning.
A turning point. And in our own lives, it was a turning point, I guess, for you as well as for me, that we turned from that path to that path.
The word conversion means.
Well, the word for conversion is metanoia that you're referring to. Is that the one you're referring to?
No, I was thinking of the word conversion.
Oh, conversion.
Oh,
I see, yes.
Turn myself together.
Yes. But the other one, the word in Greek is to change your mind, which is something of the same sort of thought.
That's right.
To change your mind.
Repent the same thing?
Yes.
Yes. To repent is metanoia. Yes, that's right. Yes, that's right. I think. All right, so you see here, just one word, and immediately he arose, which was then a remarkable incident. And again, it's just a reminder, you see, that God is still working here through Peter and through miracles. Remember, miracles had two purposes. One was to meet the needs of individuals, and the other, you remember that Peter said in the beginning of Acts, Jesus, a man of God, a man approved of God among you by the many wonderful works that he did. So they were an evidence to the power of God, and that was the case that was here. Alright, so they turned to the Lord. And in Joppa, there was a certain female disciple. Did your version say that?
No.
No, it just says a certain disciple. Yeah, again, it actually, in Greek, they change the endings, and it is a little bit different. And I'd never noticed this word used before, specifically referring to her, not only as a disciple, but as a lady. A certain female disciple called Tabitha, or we're translated Dorcas. Apparently her name, I forget what it was now, but it had a meaning, which is a word in common language, and that word could be translated. So here it was Tabitha, or Dorcas. She was full of good works and charities. Did it stop there? She was full of good works and charities. It says, which she did. Yeah, that's right. So there's a bit of a difference. And again, the word charities is related to a word to have pity on. And so she saw with a kind of a merciful and kindly eye the needs of people, and she acted on it. That's what she was like. So she was
good works, Carla, be with you. Does the word love come into charity? You know, good works can be without love.
Oh, it can be, yes. It literally is just good works.
Mm-hmm.
So she was working. A work is something we do, mm-hmm. and it's described as a good work.
Mm-hmm.
So she did good works. But then this other word that's described, perhaps charities or whatever, is a rather different word, which carries the meaning that I've just said, coming from this word to take pity upon.
Mm-hmm.
So she was full of good works and charities that she did, and it came to pass in those days that she became ill and died. And they washed her and placed her in an upper room. Lydda was near Joppa. Remember, we did see that on the map. And Peter had just been at Lydda, and this lady was at Joppa. And the disciples, when they heard that Peter was at Lydda, they sent two men to him, beseeching him, "Do not delay from coming to us." And Peter rose and went with them. And when he came there, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showed him the garments that Dorcas had made when she was with them. I mean, presumably she made these and she gave them away. In verse 40, Peter put them all outside, and kneeling he prayed, and turning to the body said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, sat up. Giving her his hand, he lifted her and called the saints. Saints again, you see that word. Called the saints and widows and presented her alive. And it became known through all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so he remained many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. So here again you see a remarkable miracle, isn't it, that this lady was raised from the dead. You know?
The only one following apostles.
What's the answer, Harry, do you remember? The only one by apostles, the only person raised from the dead?
Well, Paul did similarly when he threw himself on a man, going back to life after he was fallen from the power of death. That would be another parallel case,
I think. So it'd be interesting to list them. But yes, it's remarkable, isn't it, that there were a number.
We have to say, for the sake of the of those who are doubting the scriptures, that she could have been in some sort of subconscious state, because they said, please come quickly. So we're not told how quickly he came.
Mm-hmm. It'd have to be a day or two, wouldn't it?
One would think it was a long period, and certainly the onlookers were absolutely amazed. Mm-hmm. It does seem as though it's a life from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
They say that Peter turned to the dead body, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
So that's what Luke would have felt it was a dead body anyway. So that's what why the cynics would fall down. But I think it's clearly a case where the Lord was working miracles for the people.
But it is striking what you say, that it doesn't say Peter turned to Tabitha or Peter turned to Dorcas.
No.
He said Peter turned to the body and said. So.
But I wonder if when they showed him the robes, they would be all the garments which the widows had received.
Yes.
And there's evidence that the widows were a very poor class.
Yes.
They'd got into poverty.
Yes.
So she apparently had a lot of compassion on them.
Yes.
And they were the ones who showed what her compassion was like.
It's really striking, isn't it, when you see all these people in these accounts. It's just remarkable. And we've just seen then, we've seen two there. We've seen, and there's similar language describing them, that's Aeneas and Dorcas. And then we're going on in the next chapter to another man.
If I can add this thought, if I might interrupt again,
mm-hmm.
In numbers of our mission field contacts overseas, we're hearing not of quite like this, but we do hear of healings that become very quite dramatic.
Is that so?
And, yes, and where people are brought to the Lord through it who don't even know the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that is becoming quite evident in numbers of the third world peoples.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a strange occurrence to hear about this. I don't mean that they have death coming to life, but I do mean that some people are being prayed for and they have been wonderfully healed.
Do you think there's a place for miracles today?
Yes, I think it happens, particularly in the third world, as my friend over here just pointed out.
Yeah.
Those people are so poor, God is the only place that they can get any help from. They can't get the help from the government. They can't get it from their hospitals. If you're poor and you can't pay, you'll die on the street to pay the hospital in the third world.
Yeah, I have no doubt, really. Although when I say that, though, I don't think we should tell God what to do. You know, that is, like here, if this woman was a godly woman, we'll remember absent from the body, present with the Lord. And how are we to judge? So that part of it is difficult for us to judge. But if we see it as a demonstration of the power of God and the resulting influence on all the people round about, we can understand the purpose of the incident.
Well, Peter's already done it at the gate, hasn't he, in the temple, mm-hmm. in chapter 2, isn't it?
Mm.
Or is it 3? I'm forgetting. But he's already had a miraculous healing there, hasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
In the name of Jesus Christ, and said, he said, well, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have, I say, rise up and walk, and man walked and how many years was that? And the people were amazed, and it caused a tumult almost, didn't it?
And the circumstances were so well known,
yes.
that the Pharisees were not game to do anything about it. They said it's apparent that this is indeed what happened.
Yes.
And yet they still resisted. Well, we're going on to the account of Cornelius, and you'll find that this account carries on beyond our reading for today. And it's really just such an important account, and it has embodied in it a particular point, a particular question that I'd like to draw our attention to as we get to it. So we'll move into this. So we're not going to read to the end of the story, we're just going to read the first stages of this story. Let me say, there's no doubt at all that Cornelius was not a Jew. Remember that there can be an uncertainty, like these Hellenists were Jews who spoke Greek. The Jews had been scattered throughout all the world, and a person could have a Jewish link and yet speak another language. Remember when we looked at the Ethiopian eunuch, that question was there in the background, although I do believe that he was also not a Jew. The thing is that we're at this critical point in the history of the church where the gospel is to be spread to all the world, and there's really just no doubt at all that that's the structure that we're seeing in this book of Acts. So here there's such an important stage in that step when we come to Cornelius. Cornelius, of course, I think, well, I would guess he was a Roman. He was a Roman centurion in charge of a significant body of men, and I think it says from Caesarea, which again is shown on that map a little further north from where we were. And a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort. Now let's see what it says of him. A godly man. Now your version might say something a little differently to that. Like a sincere man.
Devout.
Devout man. The reason I wrote in godly, do you remember in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy, there's an emphasis on the word godliness, you know, where it speaks about great is the spirit of godliness and so on. It actually is the same word, although the word for God is not there. What would it be to be godly? If you saw someone and said that's a godly person, what would you mean? Would you mean they look like a god?
They believed.
They believed? And they believed in God.
In one God.
In one God. That's right. And I think it's even more than that. I think the sincerity of their belief would be apparent by their conduct, wouldn't it? They would seek to walk with God and so on. So they were godly in. But remember, this man then is not a Jew. And yet he's spoken of as being either a devout man or a godly man, depending how he put it. And it's just an important reminder that that is the case. It's not for us to judge the world. And so we have this man. First, he was a godly man who feared God with all his household. That same thing again. Doing many charitable works. That's that same word again. Works of pity or compassion or mercy. And praying to God about all things. So that's what this man was like. Which is quite remarkable. And he saw clearly in a vision about the ninth hour of the day, that's the mid-afternoon, an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. And having looked steadily at the angel and being afraid, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and charitable works have ascended as a monument before God. That's really amazing, isn't it? That that's the case, don't you think? Can you imagine anyone who, I think we could imagine folk who would fill that description? It would be just so wonderful, really, to be in that position before God, that God had seen your prayers and charitable works. And then he said to, the angel said to Cornelius in verse 5, now send men to Joppa and summon a certain Simon called also Peter, who is lodged with Simon a tanner, who has a house by the lake. And as the angel who spoke to him departed, he called two of his household servants. And then we find the same word again, and a devoted soldier, same word, a devout soldier, of those who served him faithfully, explained everything to them and sent them to Joppa. Well, that's a pretty clear account, isn't it, that we have. So there's this vision seen by Cornelius, and he was told to send for Peter. Okay, well, let's press on.
One thing that amazes me there, Colin, is that this man is a devout, God-fearing man.
Yes.
That's clear from the scripture.
Yes.
And yet what was expected of the Roman people was almost literally to worship the emperor.
Yes.
So he must have had to reconcile the two. And this is not only obviously a citizen of Rome. I don't think you'd be an army centurion if you weren't a citizen of Rome.
Yes.
In legal sense.
Yes.
That he has he does this as an army leader.
Yes.
He has fear of God, either in spite of or because of the emperor, whichever way you like to look at it.
And not only so, he
quite important. And it's amazing that all this was taking part under the control of the Roman Empire.
And he made it public too.
He made it public
because you know he the people around him, including his soldiers, clearly knew where he stood.
Yes, so that speaks to me and says that probably his service to his emperor was probably so signal that any cries that came to the emperor, that did a lot of spying in those days.
Yes.
So it wouldn't be long before spies would take back anything to the emperor, whoever it was, I don't recall, and put him in, drop him in, as it were.
Yes.
So he didn't lose his centurionship, did he? And he practiced the things of God. It's quite remarkable to me.
It really is remarkable,
yeah.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
And it's a kind of a different picture, too, from what we tend to get. You know, we tend to think of those in that period who were non-Jews as being totally away from God.
Yeah.
And yet, here he wasn't.
It doesn't say that he worshipped the Jewish faith as such, does it?
No, it doesn't. It just says that he... It's hard to know what he would have known, but he had a desire for God. That was clear, wasn't it?
Well, I'm just wondering how important this man was. The centurion, according to mine here, an Italian regiment, were there many centurions?
Well,
it's 100 men, is it?
Well, maybe more, apparently. But something like that, yes. But he had charge of a body of men.
But a regiment might have many centurions, I suppose.
Yeah, I think so. There could have been many centurions in this Italian regiment. That's quite true. But I think it's clear, though, that he was in a position of importance. Like, it's not clear how many of Roman soldiers would be in that town. And there may be. There may not have been many more than that number, so he may have been in charge of the Roman presence in that city, mightn't he?
I think there would have to be many centurions around the Holy Land, as we call it.
Scattered
because
around,
you had more than 100, well, they say it was at least 100 soldiers that he would control, that's what the word means. And there'd have to be a lot more than a few hundred there to quell the Jewish riots.
But there are lots of towns there too, so
yes.
These will be scattered all over the place.
Yes. Yes.
So yes. So we have that account concerning what happened to Cornelius. But now we see another side of the story in verse 9. The next day, as they journeyed, that's these people that he sent. As they journeyed and drew near the city of Joppa, that is, Peter went up on the roof to pray about the sixth hour, and he became hungry. But as they prepared, I take it they were preparing food for him, a trance came upon him, and he saw heaven opened. And a vessel, it's hard to translate a vessel or an object or something, a vessel like a great sheet with four corners let down on the earth, in which were all the four-footed and creeping things of the earth and the birds from heaven. And a voice came to him, "Take, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Never, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common and unclean." And the voice came a second time to him, "What God has cleaned, you are not to call common." This happened three times, and then immediately the vessel, or the sheet, or object, was taken up into heaven. Well, the purpose of the incident is clear, you see. It's preparing Peter to meet with Cornelius, and Peter clearly is being told in advance of that meeting that he is to welcome Cornelius, not regard him as someone outside the Jews and therefore unclean before God. He's told to welcome Cornelius. That's the significance, isn't it, of the message to Peter. But what I just ask you to think a bit about, though, is, and we will take time in a moment to look at this, is, did God indeed, who said that things were unclean? Did God say that the food was unclean and that they were not to eat? Is God being inconsistent? What's the position that there is here, you see? There's a whole underlying thought behind this. But at any rate, though, clearly God was saying to Peter concerning these animals, well, it said in verse 12, all the four-footed and creeping things of the earth and the birds from heaven, and regarding those, the voice said, what God has cleaned, maybe you see it saying God has cleaned, I'm not sure. What God has cleaned, you are not to call, and it says common, common. Curiously, the word here is the same word as used to describe the language of the Greek New Testament, which was written not in the classical Greek of the time, but in the common or everyday speech, and it's called koinos or koine. So, but at any rate, here, what God has cleaned, you are not to call common or unclean. I say we will come back to that, but any thoughts just as we're going past?
Is it possible that these animals are cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Because in Leviticus, law of the Jews, as you all know, the Jews were told not to eat pig, just one. He's got a clever hoop, he doesn't chew his cut. Can't eat a camel, but he chews his cut. But he's got a funny hook. Now, were these animals made clean at the death of Jesus?
So that's one of the thoughts that, yes, that should float around in your mind. Was it that they were unclean, and they now, that they were, in your past, and they now have been made clean by the blood of Christ? Is that the thought that's there?
Could I add in that, maybe backtracking? It says in Romans where the whole creation is yet groaning for the redemption. So could you say, while the creation, that's everything that's in it, is groaning within for that time of redemption when the Lord will come and rightify creation, because it's under the curse, therefore it will still be unclean.
So there are thoughts that keep popping up there.
Yeah.
And actually the most significant of all the points, I think, is why were they unclean? So we won't try to answer that just now, but just keep all of that in mind.
We'll probably get to it, or I don't think we've got there yet. They're told later, is it to abstain from fornication, the Gentiles, and nothing else but to abstain from fornication and blood, the eating of blood.
Mm-hmm.
Does not come up at a later stage? Or
I think something like
yeah.
that, yeah. Yes, all right. We'll see that later on. In the council of Jerusalem. All right, so we have a number of questions there, which I think are really important, and I'd like us to come back to that. So I'll read on, if I may, verse 70. By the way, are you finding this reading that I'm making to be unusual? I don't think it is very unusual, is it? As I say, I just do this as an exercise, because it makes me have a look at every word, and sometimes you pick up things that you otherwise wouldn't see. So verse 17. But as Peter was disturbed in himself as to what the vision he saw might mean, behold, the men sent by Cornelius had inquired for Simon's house, and they stood at the gate. Calling, they asked if Simon, called also Peter, was lodged there. And as Peter wondered about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men, it's either two or three, behold, two or three men are seeking you. Rise up, go down, and journey with them, doubting nothing, for I, with an emphasis on that word, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, One who fears God with a good testimony from all nations of the Jews was told by a holy angel to summon you to his house to hear words from you. Then he asked them in and lodged them, and on the next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa went with him. So Peter clearly has accepted the message, you know, that yes, he was to say yes, and he goes on. And we won't be carrying on into the rest of that. It's quite good, in fact, that it's spreading over the next study. The next time we'll be having a look to see what happened to Cornelius. All right? So that's the account that we have. It is really quite striking and important. But it brings us back to the this question about things that were clean or unclean. I wonder if I can get someone to help me, or maybe you all can. And we'll just check the position out a little bit. Have a look at 11, the 11th chapter of Leviticus. Now, while you're turning to it, remember Leviticus is one of the books of Moses, and so clearly we're reading of events that occurred on the way as they journeyed to Canaan. So that's the timing that's there. It's interesting actually to look earlier than that to see whether food was classed as unclean earlier, and I'm not quite sure if it was. But here though we have Leviticus chapter 11, and you only have to glance through it. Say, starting from verse 2, the Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Now, we won't read through all of that, but you've only got to start to glance at it. It speaks about, you know, as Ted said, those that were cloven-footed, those which chewed the cud. And then it goes on, it speaks about the hare in verse 6. It speaks about the swine or the pig that Ted referred to there in verse 7. But then it goes on and it talks about those things that are in the waters in verse 9. Are classified. In verse 11, they shall even be an abomination to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, and so on. Then it carries on. You see, for example, in verse 13, the fowls, the eagle, the vulture, the raven, the owl, the swan, the stork. You see this enormous detail that we're reading through here, and you'll find that that detail runs right through the whole of that chapter. And I'll just then pick up perhaps two verses towards the end there, verses 46 and 47. Perhaps verse 45 is even more important. For I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and of the fowl and of every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not. Right? So that's just to kind of prompt our memory. And don't you think it just makes it abundantly clear that it was God who defined what was clean and what was unclean? Is that alright? No? You're alright with that? It's just without doubt. And you can carry on and you'll find other passages that are there that speak about the same sort of thing. But now let's say another question then. Why were these things unclean? Why were some animals clean and others unclean? Why did God declare that to be the case?
Because he knew what was good for us.
Yeah.
He knew what was good or best for us.
What did you say, Dave?
God knew what was good for us.
After all, conditions at the time.
He created us and he knew what the constitution of the body could take for our well-being.
Yeah.
There's a book, None of These Diseases, by Dr. McMillan, and writes about all the details that we're referring to there. And he reckons if we adhere to, at least the Jew did, Israel did, and if they adhered to what God instructed, they were healthy. Would that be right?
Yeah, well, see, that's a common answer to that question. But let me then just put another question. If that's the answer, why in Acts did our Lord say, call nothing unclean?
Why do Christians eat ham?
Why do Christians eat ham?
Because we're not under the law.
But we were really just inquiring. We were really just inquiring, in a sense, what lay behind the law and the reason for the law.
Yeah.
You see, and so one suggested answer, and it's really quite common, is that it was in kindness to the people that God said, "Eat this, but don't eat that," because He had regard for their health and knew if they ate that, they'd get ill, and so He said, "Don't eat it." But I have a problem with that, as I've just said, that if indeed that was the reason, why did God change now?
Because their sanitary conditions were different in those days to what they are in the time of Christ.
Yeah. So you think that it did lay in the purpose of God? Yes,
do you not think that it was those that were on that sheet that was left down were cleansed? Didn't mean that all the animals were cleansed. Just the ones that were on the sheet.
Yeah, but when you look at the description, though, of who were on that sheet, because this was a vision in a way that he saw a vessel like a great sheet on which were all the four-footed and creeping things of the earth and the birds from heaven.
Yeah.
So it seems to be saying they were all there.
Yeah.
They were all there, not just a select group of them.
In any case, you've got snakes mentioned.
Snakes are there, creeping things.
Well, snakes were. Mm.
Yeah. So do you see why there is a question that comes up from this? And we may not be able to solve that question because we're speaking about the purposes of God. Now remember, we saw another deep question earlier on, which was, why was it that God worked first through the children of Israel and then all of a sudden now He's expanding to all the world? Why was that the case?
Because, would you not say, His people refused to fulfill what they were to be the top nation, the top people of and His people, and from them, we'll say, salvation would flow out, and that all the peoples and nations would know God through them, but they failed, and they rejected the Messiah, and lo, because they rejected, He turned, lo, I turn to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
No? Yes?
Yeah, I think so. I think that God saw and God knew that in that regard that was the best way to proceed. And I think the same must apply to the law.
Which was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
But see, that's it. That's the passage that's in Galatians. For the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So really, I just encourage you to think about the purpose of the law, and you can find various passages in this. Perhaps we just turn for a moment to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and the other passage that Des was just quoting was in Galatians chapter 3, of course. But here then we have in Romans chapter 7, we see Paul later on discussing this matter, and I would just read, say, we can't read it all here, but just look at verse 4. My brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 6. But we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Maybe then just glance on to Galatians chapter 3, just perhaps as a reminder, that because you might wish to look at it again later on. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, which is really our question. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to him the promise was made. And so on. Verse 21, is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But Scripture hath concluded all under sin. And then in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Perhaps I'll just put a thought in your mind. I think it is that God knows what we are like. And there's a sense in which we are made where we like laws. For example, in science, the scientific method is to look at the data and then from the data try to deduce the law that lies behind the data. Like in mathematics, we have mathematical laws that say 2 and 2 make 4 and so on. But there are other things like that. Now, part of that, I think, is correct. And there's an orderliness of mind that is involved there. But I think also there's a sense in which men and women like to make laws. And why should people do that? I think it's because we know that the laws can't cover everything. And if we make up the laws, we know that we've got something round behind us that we haven't specified that's not one of the laws. So we think in a way that making laws is a way out as compared with an open-minded commitment to obey the instructions of God. So I think I think it's partly that God was acting in response to the nature of man that desired law. But I think in the end that these laws that were given in many cases were like tests. God said, okay, we make these laws. Don't eat this, eat this, don't eat that, eat that, and so on. And that's the law. So I doubt, I mean, I think the laws were like a test to check them out. And in fact, what's the result? Now, we read it in Romans and Galatians that in fact the law could be viewed as our schoolmaster to bring us to God. What do we find? That we have all failed according to the law, and the law has found all under sin and requiring something else. So you see, I think the exercise in the law was like allowing men and women to try one path to show that it didn't work. What's the other path then, if it's not the law? The other path, surely, is that we are empowered by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. So our lives, as it were, are not commanded by pages and pages of law, but by a general intent to serve God faithfully in what we do. Now, that's just a pretty broad brush statement, because supposing you take the Ten Commandments, I think they're still valid today. And I think that's because they express principles that are founded that in the nature of man. Like when it says, don't steal, it's saying you have the right to property. And the thought of having property, that God is endorsing and saying, yes, that's all right. And the same with some of those others. But if I'm right then, you see, then the law was just a testing ground in which we fail. Now what do you think about that?
Would you say then, in the testing ground, if you could keep the whole law, as Scripture says, and offend in one point, you're guilty of all?
That's right.
So therefore we failed. The link in the chain, one link fails, the other you collapses.
That's right.
So we could never attain to the only one who fulfilled the law was the Lord himself.
Yes.
So Christ fulfilled every jot and tittle and pleased his Father in all things. We can't. Only we cannot do it in ourselves, but we can through Christ.
Well, you inquire then, why cannot we? It's because, I think, of our willful minds that we cannot. But kind of, it's as if God's given us a chance to prove ourselves by the law, and the result proves that we have sinned against God, and we need something else.
Doesn't it be in our own mind, our own faith?
Yes.
We never can. And so you're forced, you're cornered. The only way to do it is to take God's way.
That's right. But see, then it goes a touch further. Remember, and I've said it so often in Jeremiah 31:31, for a new covenant I'll make, and I'll plant my law within their hearts, and in their minds I shall write it, and they shall no more say one to his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them. And we're at the beginning then of something new, where what we're being taught, I think, is the new birth, in which individuals who've expressed sorrow for their sins and asked the forgiveness of God are given a new principle of life, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. So that's why I think this whole question is just so important. What do you think? For sure, I've said some things there that some of you feel uncomfortable about. But go away and think about it, because it's just such a big question. Why was it, my question is, why was it that back there in Leviticus God said this is clean and that's unclean? Now why is it that an angel to Peter said in a vision, I call nothing unclean? Okay, so think about that question. How are you against Satan? Were you going to say something?
No. I have 100 things to say. I'm not prepared to shut up.
Molly, I was wondering if you could play us in prayer for us. Could you do that? Could you do that?
Me?
Yes.
I was in prayer.
Is it?
Heavenly Father, we do praise you that there's so much we don't understand, but we can praise you for what we can understand.
Yes.
We praise you, Father, for your love for us, for your mercy, for opening our eyes to see our great need of you. And Father, we ask that you'll just continue to draw us closer to yourself. And grant, Lord, that we will rejoice again and again as we see today how you are saving men and women in extraordinary circumstances, drawing them out of sin. And Lord, we thank you that there are times when people are godly, seeking for you, but they need you. And Lord, we praise you that your Holy Spirit send someone to reveal your truth to them. And Lord, we praise you for all that you're doing today. And Lord, we pray that you'll keep us close to yourself, rejoicing in your salvation and praising you for what you're going to do in the days to come. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed. Oh well, folk, it's good for you to come, and perhaps I'll mention what you may not know is that the next Danny Duck here will be away. We're all so grateful to you, Duck, for what you do to help us with the studies.
Privilege.
Yeah, and so anyway, though, I'll try to be in touch with back like here, Jane, and make sure that, you know, we have everything under control for next time. So thanks again, Andrew. All right then. Good.
Well, it reminds me, we have one teacher who knows all the answers.
Who's that?
It's not Colin. It's the Spirit of God.
He is.
Yes. None of us will ever know all those answers till we get there.
It actually confirms, really, that we should, though, be studying the Bible as we do. We should be asking questions and looking for answers.
That's helpful.
Good.
Well, I fell asleep. Sorry for that.
Did you?